2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go ahead and stand together and we'll read the word. Our text is verses 8 through 13, but I'd like to begin in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read, you just follow along. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Dear Jesus, we're thankful that you're faithful. We're thankful, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've brought us to this place to worship you, to honor you, and to hear what you'd speak to your church this morning. I just pray that your spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds this morning as your word goes forth. Lord, that we would be challenged and we would be convicted and that we would even be comforted by the promises found in your eternal word, this amazing book that you've given to us, the Bible. Amen. All right, you may be seated. The book of 2 Timothy, as you know, is Paul's last letter. It's important words from a dying man. It was written from Paul. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. If you're familiar with what we've looked at previously, you'll remember that this is not house arrest. Paul's in a dungeon. It's very difficult, and he's communicating his final thoughts and giving Timothy what I would say would be a final deposit of truth. Paul knew his time was short, and in chapter 4 and verse 6, he'll even say that his departure was at hand. And so this is his farewell letter. These are his last words. And here Paul has been exhorting Timothy as to what a grace-filled and a faithful minister looks like. And previously, as we just read, he's been illustrating what that looks like with these three practical examples. And he said, there's a discipling teacher. There's the dedicated soldier, there's the disciplined athlete, and there's the diligent farmer. And he wants Timothy to grasp these truths so that Timothy can be successful in his calling in the Lord. Paul loved Timothy very much, and so he's wanting Timothy to be encouraged and to be strengthened in his challenging ministry that he had before him in Ephesus. Aside from the challenges of just living in idolatrous city of Ephesus and facing persecution probably from political leaders and religious leaders, he had elders in the church who were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching fables. They were teaching things that was falsely called knowledge. And so Timothy was called to stand up against these people, and what they were teaching was destroying the church. Because it wasn't the truth of God, it was actually causing disputes, and some people had actually departed from the faith. He names them in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, and he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander are of this sort. He's saying, don't go the way of these guys. The role that Timothy had was not an easy one, but he was called to it. In our text in verses 8 through 13, Paul desires Timothy to have something, and I've titled the message, A Good Theological Memory. Paul wanted Timothy to have a good theological memory. There's certain things Timothy needed to remember and keep at the forefront of his mind. And these four things that we see that I'll talk about in just a moment are important for us to be able to succeed and to have victory for the Lord and glorify him in days of tribulation and in difficulty. Back in chapter 1, Paul commanded Timothy to be strong. And actually, that's one of 25 times that Timothy would be exhorted and even commanded to be strong. Paul knew Timothy needed to be exhorted. He needed the strength of the Lord to fulfill what God had called him to do. But this was also because Paul knew that Timothy was most likely easily discouraged. And like Timothy, we all need encouragement. And so the reason why we need to pay attention to these verses this morning is because they're for us in time of difficulty. These verses that we're going to jump into are meant to strengthen us and give us fortitude to keep going and not give up and remain faithful to the Lord in whatever he's put before us, in whatever he's called us to. And so while this application does have, these verses do have application for the minister or the teacher or full-time, you know, servant of the Lord, it has application for us all right? We're all called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus. God's put a ministry in front of every single one of you. And so to help Timothy have a good theological memory, Paul's going to call him to remember these four things. So first of all, the preeminence of the Lord, then the power of the word of God, and then the purpose of the work, and then he'll finish up with the promise of eternal blessing. So first, the preeminence of the Lord, our creator. The Lord, he knows that we need reminders because we tend to forget things. From where you put your keys to taking out the trash, we forget things, don't we? Well, even the children of Israel in the Old Testament needed reminders, and God knows this. And so what he did was he baked in certain things into their culture, into Judaism, so that they would not forget. If you remember on the night before the Passover, God instituted the Passover meal as a perpetual meal that would commemorate God's deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. We read about this in Exodus 12, beginning in verse 26. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? What do you mean by this meal that we're celebrating? This is what you say. You're going to tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so when God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, and they crossed over the Jordan River, God provided a way for them to remember his guidance and his provision. Again, here's a second reminder. So if you remember when they crossed over the Jordan, what did he do? He told the leaders of the 12 tribes, each of them, to take a stone and to pile it on the side of the Jordan River on the promised land side for a particular purpose. And the Bible even tells us what the reason is in Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He tells us that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And so they were to look at those stones and remember that they didn't cross over the Jordan with their own ability. It was the Lord. It was God who brought them across safe and sound. And so in all of their affairs, they were to look to the Lord as their strength and as their helper and as their deliverer, whether that be in their work or in their warfare or in their family. We need reminders because we forget. But lest you think that there are only reminders in the Old Testament, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's writing about very, very simple things that lead to fruitful Christian growth. And if you looked at that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, you would find that those things are very straightforward. They're very plain, and they'll keep us from being fruitless and even stumbling in our faith. But here's what Peter does as he finishes these thoughts. He says in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Did you see that? He would be negligent if he didn't remind them. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent or in this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so Peter's long gone, right? And guess what? We still have a reminder of these things. So like Paul, at this point in Peter's life, he knew that time was short, but he's not going to be negligent to always remind the people of the basics. We need reminders. We need to have a good theological memory in order to be strengthened and in order to persevere whatever comes our way. So first of all, Paul desires that Timothy remember the preeminence of the Lord. In verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, don't get hung up on that phraseology, "my gospel." Paul didn't have a different gospel than what we read about in the New Testament. What we read about in the New Testament and the gospel that Jesus preached was the gospel that was entrusted to Paul. It was the gospel that Paul preached, and he could say, "This is my gospel because I've believed on it for salvation, and I teach no other gospel." Can you say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is your gospel? Have you believed on that gospel today? You can say amen if you want to. Oh, good. So when it says Jesus, you know that Jesus is our Lord's human name that was given to him at birth. But Christ is his title, and it means Messiah. It means the anointed one. So if you want to be strong in adversity, if you want to persevere, then focus on Jesus. Keep Jesus at the forefront of your mind. We must consider Jesus at every moment of every single day. We must turn and fix our eyes upon Jesus. Just like the old chorus says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim," and we can all say the last line together, "in light of his glory and grace." And isn't that true? When you focus on Jesus, the things of the world, they don't entice, they don't excite, they don't tend to lead us astray or pull us away. And you think, "Oh, Jesus, I want you. I want to be with you. I want to be in heaven. I want you to come back, Lord." And it just puts everything into perspective that we're just passing through this, like Abraham Lincoln said, footstool orb. I like that phrase. So first of all, Jesus is preeminent, or let us say distinguished or excellent, in two ways. But the first way is that he's the seed of David. He's the seed of David. Have you heard of that title of Jesus before? He's the seed of David. And so we realize that the plan of God for salvation didn't begin when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I think you know this. It began before time was even created by God. But we know that God has revealed, certainly, his plan of salvation in human history, even beginning in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, right? But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there was a particular promise made to David that he would have a descendant who would rule and reign forever, that it would be his seed, the seed of David. That's where Jesus gets this title from. And it means certain things. It means that the Savior of the human race would be a descendant of David, but it also means that he would be fully human. So what does it mean to acknowledge that Jesus is the seed of David? It means to understand that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the cascade of prophecies that God gave to us in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, to the point of his coming and then even to the point of his second coming and what he's going to be doing in the future. And so you know that because of all the Old Testament prophecies, when Jesus came on the scene, there is no doubt that Jesus is the seed of David, the promised one, the Messiah of God. There's no other human in history that can or fulfill the prophecies that God has laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. When we consider Jesus, we're reminded of his love for us and his plan of rescue and his desire to give us a future and a hope. When we keep Jesus at the forefront of our mind and our heart, it will keep us from being distracted by the world and the flesh and the devil. When we remember Jesus, we can face adversity with a peace that passes our understanding because we'll have the right perspective. I love the promise in Isaiah 26:3. It says this, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And so remember this, that when we keep Jesus at the forefront of our mind and at the forefront of our heart, we will not weigh our trial against our own resources or our own strength. That is not a peaceful proposition to do. When you weigh what you're going through with all you have in your hand and you're like, all I have is some fish and a couple, you know, crusty loaves of bread. I tell you what, get whatever you have into the hands of Jesus and he will multiply it and he will provide every single time. So after remembering that Jesus is the promised seed of David, we're also to remember that he is the one who rose from the dead. This is encouraging because you and I, in the days in which we live, we don't look to any leader but Jesus, and we don't have a dead leader. Even good leaders have come and gone, and they've died. Political leaders and religious leaders, they've come and gone, and they're dead. Not Jesus. Our leader, Jesus, has conquered death. And in fact, because Jesus isn't alive and eternal, we benefit immeasurably. Our King, our Lord, is alive. Consider with me Hebrews chapter 7, in verses 24 and 25. It says, "But he," speaking of Jesus, regarding his eternal priesthood, "he continues forever. And he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus is alive right now. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we're completely saved. But not just saved and you just skated into heaven. No, he saves to the uttermost. Notice it says that he saves to the uttermost. The most complete salvation you can have is found in Jesus. That there's no greater salvation that you can have other than the salvation that Jesus has provided. Isn't that amazing? That's it. That's the best one that you can have. But it doesn't say from the uttermost, it says to the uttermost. So we like to say that Jesus saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's how he saves. It's pretty amazing. We're saved completely. When a person comes to God through Jesus, they're saved completely. Now notice something else, that the current ministry of Jesus is intercession. It's intercession. A lot of times this gets lost in Christianity and at church, and people don't talk about this present ministry that Jesus has for us. We can be greatly encouraged because right now Jesus is interceding for you before the throne of God. And what this means is that because he's alive and because he's interceding for us, it's greater than our enemies' accusations and the doubts or the condemning thoughts of our heart. His intercession far outweighs and supersedes any fiery dart that the enemy can send your way, any kind of attack from the evil one, any kind of, trash talk that you kind of do in your mind, you know, stinking thinking kind of thing. His intercession far oversees and precedes and is overarching over all of that. Isn't that good news for us this morning? That's really great news. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we can experience the power of his resurrection by believing in the gospel. Paul explained this to the Romans. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life." He explained this to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 1. Beginning in 19, he says, "The exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." What does that mean? That means that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, from the grave unto life, is the same power that God has towards you if you're in Jesus Christ. How much power does it take, do you think, to raise someone from the dead and to revive a dead body that's been, you know, dead for 3 days? That's a lot of power. That's the same kind of power that the Lord has towards you and me. And that is a great blessing for us. All born-again believers experience this resurrection power, but you know what? That's not all. Oh, wait, there's more, like a late-night commercial. But it's real. It's really going to come to you. There will be one day a physical resurrection of these earthly bodies. When Peter was talking about his tent, there will be a day when Peter's body will be raised from the dead and our bodies will be raised from the dead. And so instead of earthly bodies fit and equipped for, you know, three-dimensional time domain kind of earth life, we will have a renewed, resurrected body that's totally fit and perfectly equipped for eternity. Isn't that great? And I know that we bear witness that these bodies are not designed for eternity. It seems to me I've been breaking mine more more quickly than other people. But this is what Paul expounded on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That, if you want a treatise on resurrection, look no further than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what does Paul do? He begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. My friends, those opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel in a nutshell. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that Paul said, this is my gospel that I believed on. This is the gospel that I preach. And then he goes on to explain the power of the resurrection of Jesus and the disaster for the Christian if resurrection doesn't happen. But then he ends by saying, praise God, Jesus is resurrected from the dead and has conquered death, and ends up talking about the victory that we all have in Christ Jesus, that he secured for us over death. Praise God. This is the good news. This is the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners by dying on the cross in our place, rising from the grave on the third day, proving that he has full authority over sin and over death. He's totally conquered death. What an encouragement for us today that our Savior is alive and well, and that he has our best in mind, and that he's interceding for us right now in these moments. He's got you, Christian. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever kind of, you know, wickedness is coming your way, whatever kind of attack that you're facing, whatever kind of tribulation you're facing, whatever kind of self-doubt or stinking thinking you got going on, Jesus is greater than your heart. He's greater than the evil one or adversary. He's interceding before the throne of God on your behalf by name. What a great truth. And so it's good to remember the preeminence of the Lord, isn't it? That Jesus is the seed of David and that he rose from the dead. But also we need to remember something else. We need to remember, number two, the power of the Word of God. Verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the Word of God is not chained. You know this if you've read the book of Acts and some of Paul's epistles, that he suffered greatly on behalf of Jesus. He suffered greatly because he was doing the right thing. I mean, if there was any right thing that Paul could do, was to serve the Lord and preach the gospel and plant churches and go on missionary adventures. But he suffered greatly. And this was at the even foretold at his conversion that he would suffer many things for the sake of Jesus. But Paul's not ashamed to suffer for the Lord. He told Timothy and others, he says, don't be ashamed of my chains. So when we read this, there's no self-pity here at all. Paul was treated like a criminal for the sake of the gospel, especially in this last imprisonment. And if you remember from history, it was 64 AD that Nero burned at least half of Rome down and blamed the Christians. And so Paul, at least in Nero's mind, was public enemy number one. And so when he came back after his release, after house arrest at the end of the book of Acts, he gets rearrested, and that's what landed him in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He was seen as the leader of this religious movement. But what we see here is the confidence of Paul We don't see self-pity. We see confidence. And he says this, the word of God is not chained. While his physical body might be chained, God's word is not. It's almost as if he was thinking about what to write in those moments, and he's looking at the chain between him and the Roman guard, and he's like, the word of God is not chained. It's not chained. It's alive and well, and it's free, and it's moving forward. Consider this. Under the city of Rome, there was at one time an estimated 600 miles of catacombs and tunnels weaving underneath the city, representing 300 years of Christians who were either buried there or who had their church services there because they had to hold those services in secret. But there's one common inscription that are written in these catacombs that they found more than any other inscription on their walls. Do you know what that inscription is? It's this: the word of God has not been bound. Wow. Listen to what Paul told the Philippian church. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12, he says this. And remember, he's writing this from his first imprisonment. And he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out. That's amazing. That all that Paul had gone through, he can write that and he could say, it's turned out. I love that a lot. For the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So because the word of God is not chained, things actually turned out for Paul. His testimony is spreading. The gospel is being believed upon. Believers are being emboldened. He's saying, because of my chains, other brothers are getting emboldened by this, and they're speaking the gospel to other people. And he's stating quite boldly that the word of God is free. It's not chained, and it's not bound. You know, you can try to destroy the word of God, but it will be to your own destruction. You know, it's been said that the word of God is an anvil upon which many hammers of men have been destroyed. Isn't that great? Here's a great illustration of this. In the 1930s, Stalin ordered the purge of all Bibles and the purge of all believers. In Stavropol, Russia, this order was carried out with a vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated and multitudes of believers were sent to the gulags, and many died for being, quote, enemies of the state. Well, after the fall of communism, the mission organization, Co-Mission, sent a team of staff there. The city's history was unknown to this mission team at that time. Well, when the team experienced difficulty getting Bibles shipped from Moscow, someone mentioned that there was a warehouse outside of town where the confiscated Bibles had been stored since Stalin's day. Well, after prayer, one member got up the courage to go to the warehouse and ask the officials if the Bibles were still there. And they were. They asked if the Bibles could then be removed and distributed again to the people of Stavropol. And guess what the answer was? Yes. This is possible. A truck was obtained and several Russian people helped load the Bibles. Well, one of the helpers was a young man. He was skeptical. He was hostile towards the gospel. He was an agnostic collegian who had only come for the day's wages. Well, as they were loading the Bibles, the young man disappeared, and they found him in the corner of the warehouse weeping. He had slipped away, hoping quietly to take a Bible for himself, but what he found shook him to the core. The inside of page of the Bible he picked up had the handwritten signature of his own grandmother. It had been her personal Bible. He stole the very Bible that had belonged to his grandmother, a woman persecuted for her faith all her life. His grandmother had no doubt prayed for him and for her city. And so God's word can no more be chained than God himself. You can't chain God. You can't restrict God. You're not going to restrict his word. Paul told the Ephesian church in chapter 6 that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Therefore, the Bible is the divine sword that can never be taken out of the Spirit's hand. So my friends, it's good for us to remember the power of the word of God. It's living and it's breathing and it's sharper than any man-made two-edged sword. Whatever kind of weapon that man can come up with, look at this. The Word of God is far more powerful because it can pierce our pride. It can pierce to the inner part of our heart and deal with our sin problem and show us God's plan of rescue for us. It's good that we remember the power of the Word, but also, number three, the power of the work. Verse 10, therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Because of the power of God's Word, Paul could suffer and endure great difficulty for the sake of others getting saved. Paul not only had a theology of suffering, but he experienced it personally and was able to endure because he recognized the power of God's Word in his own life. If you read about some of the perils that Paul faced and how many times, you know, he got stoned with rocks, right? And shipwrecked. You gotta clarify that in these days. But shipwrecked and beaten and robbed and left for dead and all these things, you would have thought, you know, for me, okay, the first time that I got cast out of the city and people tried to kill me, I'd be like, you know what? I'm gonna find a different profession. Okay? Something safe. But you know what? What Paul realized, he realized the power of the gospel. Paul was saved by the gospel, and he knew that if God saved him, that God could save anybody. He had a desire to see people saved, just like the Lord has a desire to see people saved. You know, we think of God in heaven as this cosmic killjoy, and it's a, you know, truly it is a miracle, don't get me wrong, that anyone can be saved. But did you know that the God of the universe actually wants everyone to be saved? He wants as many people saved and in heaven with him as absolutely possible. Listen to these verses. 2 Peter 3:9. It says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't have any delight in the death of the wicked. He wants people to get saved and repent of their sin and have their sin issue, you know, solved by his son Jesus. 1 Timothy 2. The last part of verse 3 and 4, it says this, God our Savior desires all men, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. It's the most inclusive religious message in the entire universe that anyone can be saved through Jesus. It's not exclusive at all. It's only exclusive in the sense that that's the only way to be saved. So if you want to have a relationship with the God of the universe, then you have to be saved in the way that God prescribes. We can say that Paul's heart reflected God's heart, and Paul knew with certainty, just like Peter knew in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. It's only him. Paul understood that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved, and he also realized something. He realized that there needed to be a preacher. There needed to be a communicator, someone who would take the good news and bring it to other people. He speaks about this in his epistles. And so this is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty. Because the eternal souls of men and women hang in the balance, it's important for us to remember the purpose of our work. We've been commissioned with a great commission to be communicators of the gospel in our life and in our actions. We realize that the speaking of the truth in love to others, it will make a difference in someone else's life. My friends, understand this. When you speak the truth in love to someone else, it might be to just till up hard soil. It might be to plant seeds. It might be that when you're sharing with someone, it might be that you're watering some seeds that someone else planted. And you know what? It might very well be that God would use you to reap a harvest and to be able to lead that person to Christ and have them settle the eternal issue. But guess what? You're not going to know unless you engage with that person and start a conversation. You know, just by saying, hi, what's your name? Or, hey, where are you from? Or what's your spiritual background like? Do you go to church? Did you go to church as a kid? You know, what does your weekend look like? Just engaging with someone. I'll tell you what, when you find out that someone has had some seeds planted, some ground tilled up, and maybe those seeds are germinating a little bit, you won't know that it's time to harvest unless you ask them that question. My friends, be bold and say, are you ready to settle the eternal issue right now? Are you ready to trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness of your sins and a future and a hope in heaven with him? But guess what? When I ask that question to people, sometimes they say no, but you know what? Sometimes they say, yeah, I'm ready to give my heart and my life to Jesus. So you never know until you ask. We've been given this great commission, and we must never forget that there are only two categories of people in this world. They're either destined for heaven, or they're destined to hell and an eternity without the Lord. That's it. They're saved and unsaved, when you boil it all down. And so Paul could endure all things because he understood and kept in mind the purpose of his work, the salvation of others. Aren't you glad that Paul didn't quit? I sure am. He talks about finishing the race. He talks about running well. So Paul had a good theological memory. So in order to persevere and be strengthened, the fourth and final point Paul wants us to remember is this: the promise of eternal blessing. 2 Timothy verse 11, he says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. When you look at that phrase, faithful saying, it only occurs in the pastoral epistles. And by that, I mean 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. That's it. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. So when Paul uses that term, what does he mean when he says, this is a faithful saying? Paul means that it's a truth. It's an axiom. It's a nugget, okay, that was used in the early church and was commonly believed and commonly understood. He's like, here's what you guys know. It's like here's a bumper sticker truth. You can put it in your spiritual bank and deposit it. Now, this particular faithful saying running from verse 11 to 13 seems to be a creed or a poem that may very well have been set to music and was a hymn in the early church that they sung, right? This is why some Greek texts and then a number of modern translations actually have those verses indented a little bit. You might look at your Bible and you might see that it's actually indented for that very fact. It has meter, it has rhythm, it's written in a different way than Paul's instructive verses. You'll notice that each stanza begins with the word if, and then there's a response or a promise or an effect of some sort. So of the four stanzas, the first stanza speaks of conversion. He says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. What does it mean that we died with him? Well, that we died with him really refers to the imagery of baptism. And Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 6. He says in verses 8 and 9, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so when someone believes on Jesus and they're baptized in the water, it's an outward profession and example of something that's happened spiritually. That our old man, that old nature, that sinful nature that got us into so much trouble and maybe even jail, it's dead. It's gone into the grave. And then we are risen with Christ to live a new life for him because of his resurrection power. That's the idea. But then also, furthermore, that even if our physical bodies die, we will not die. We're going to live again and we'll be alive in Jesus. So that's what that first stanza means. And so if you're connected with Christ and his death and resurrection, and that old man is truly dead, then guess what? You're going to live with Christ. You're going to be made alive and be with him forever. Well, the second stanza speaks of perseverance. And he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. The word endure is the same Greek word translated endure up in verse 10. And it's like this, hupomino, hupomino. It means to remain under or bear up under. So it'd be like a great beam or a great timber or pylon that's holding up a section of a bridge. It's not just that it's standing erect. It means that it's standing, but it's under pressure. Okay? That's this term, to endure under pressure. Not just, you know, wait around like you're waiting for the bus or something. It means to bear up under great pressure. It means to persist. It means to stick it out and stay the course. It means to hold fast like a mariner holding fast to the tiller or the wheel of a ship against the pressure of the current and the waves and the wind. It has this idea of being tenacious, right? Having a tenacity. And speaking of that, here's just a little mental illustration. It's been said that because of perseverance, the snail reached the ark. I'll let you think about that for just one more moment. Well, to endure means that the Christian is to hold their ground, particularly during affliction and difficulty. In addition, it means that we hold our ground under suffering. Jesus said, don't expect anything different. I've suffered for the truth, but don't expect anything different as a disciple of mine. The promise for enduring, however, is something amazing. It's that we will reign with Jesus. It's not just that we will be with Jesus, but we're a kingdom of future rulers. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And this reward, Christian, is far greater than anything that you might gain by quitting. Don't be enticed by some kind of worldly, you know, illusion that if you quit now, you'll get all this. No, what we receive in Jesus is far more than you would ever, you know, gain by quitting or think that you would lose by enduring. God is using even our current circumstances to train us to rule and reign with him in the kingdom and ages to come. Isn't that amazing? What a promise. Again, it's not just that we get to be with Jesus. For me, that's like, that would have been fine. All right, I'm good. I'll watch you rule and reign. But he says, no, I want something greater for you. I want you to rule and reign with me. I want to entrust things to you in the millennial kingdom and beyond. Well, the third stanza speaks of apostasy. And it says this, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And what is Paul doing? He's simply quoting what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10. He's referencing what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But in contrast, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is very, very different than a temporary disowning. Okay, so consider Peter. He literally disowned the Lord. He denied the Lord, didn't he? This is different than that because Peter was restored. I'll talk about that in a moment. This is speaking of full-blown apostasy because Jesus denies this person. They never belonged to Jesus at all. Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment, but that's what that means. So for the person who denies in this third stanza way means that they never had a relationship with Jesus to begin with. Are you guys with me? Jesus denies them completely. And then the fourth stanza speaks of faithlessness. It says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. When I consider this stanza, it's a comfort to know that if we lapse into temporary unfaithlessness like Peter's denial, Jesus remains faithful. He'll seek and find us. He'll leave the 99 and he'll go to the one rebel sheep, if you can imagine a sheep being a rebel. Yeah, there's a rebel inside of that little rebel sheep, you know, heart, nature, whatever you want to call it. But he'll seek us out and he'll restore it just like he did with Peter in John chapter 21. And you think about it, Jesus even prophesied that Peter would return, didn't he? He said, "When you return, Peter, strengthen the brethren." And then at his resurrection, the command was given to the angels to tell the women, "Make sure you tell Peter also that I'm alive from the dead." So lest Peter feel maybe extra ostracized by the 11, they're like, "Yeah, you denied the Lord, you're not one of us anymore." That could have happened. "You tell Peter that I'm alive from the dead." And then finally, Peter was sought out by the Lord up in Galilee, and Jesus gave Peter a threefold way to be restored and confess his love before the Lord and before everyone else. And isn't it interesting that it was a threefold restoration to basically restore Peter from his threefold denial? God's faithful like that. Now, in addition, we're really blessed to know the character of Jesus is eternal. It doesn't wane or waver in any way. The character of Jesus is not even based upon what man says or what man does. Nothing we do changes the character and nature of God. Numbers chapter 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So we end up lying. Our character is all over the map oftentimes. We can say something and then not make it good. We can make promises that we don't come through on. But guess what? God's faithful. If God says something, he's going to carry it through. He makes a promise, good as gold, even better. The good and faithful character of Jesus exists and is steadfast, independent of men believing on him or having faith in him. So Jesus doesn't need a whole bunch of followers saying, "Oh, we believe in you, we trust in you." No, he's self-existent beyond mankind. You know, if you think about any idol, an idol simply only exists because people say it exists and they've carved something out of wood and they worship that thing. So an idol needs affirmation. An idol needs people to say, "We trust in you." Guess what? Jesus is the true and living God. He doesn't need that at all. What God says he is, he always is. Now, no human is always himself. Have you ever heard someone tell you, "You're just not yourself lately"? I get that all the time. Or have you ever said to yourself, "Man, I don't feel like myself"? Well, that's not the character of Jesus. He's always himself. He can't be untrue to his own nature. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I have a lot, but it's Zephaniah 3:5 that says that God is just and he never fails. He's fully just and he never fails. So you and I can have confidence that Jesus will never go back on his promise to save those who trust him. He will also not go back on his promise to condemn those who reject him. To do anything less would be to deny himself, which he cannot do. So my friends, this passage, verses 8 through 13, are very, very important for us. We all face difficulties. We all face trials. We all face flat tires, leaks from our vehicle that we know not from whence they come, that kind of thing. Like, what in the world is leaking now? Beside flat tires, we face flat attitudes, relational pressures, breakdowns, disputes, and misunderstandings. Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever tried to do the most excellent thing and then someone didn't see it as the most excellent thing, and actually they thought that you intended evil towards them? And then you tried to unwind it and it only got worse? Oh my goodness. Well, we truly face a broken world with abounding lawlessness and evil, along with, on top of all that, you have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These are things that we see in Scripture, these four things that we can be reminded of that will strengthen us and give us hope and help us to persevere in the midst of our trial and difficulty. And listen, Jesus never quit. He took the full brunt of our sin for us on the cross. He could have ended it at any moment. He could have called a legion of angels to come to his defense, but he didn't. He didn't have to do it, but he went through with it. And we can walk in victory in his footsteps. The reminders that Paul is giving Timothy would help Timothy not just to survive, but to thrive in the midst of suffering and hardship. And so it's not about just getting by and keeping your head low and trying to make it. No, God wants us to have victory in the midst of the battle. He wants us to thrive and not just survive. So having a good theological memory is important. So let's review. Like Timothy, we've been reminded of first the preeminence of the Lord, that Jesus is alive. He's the fulfillment of the cascade of prophecies in the Old Testament. But also, we're reminded of the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is not chained. You might feel like it is, especially in our culture or at work or in school, right? It's not chained. It's not chained. You keep ingesting the Word of God and you keep preaching the Word of God. You can kill the messenger, but you cannot kill the message. The Word of God is not chained. Number three, the purpose of the work. Keep that in mind. And we know the power of the gospel and the Word of God, and because of that, we can endure suffering and even persecution as we share the good news and the gospel of Jesus with other people. Think about it in the context of Paul. Someone shared the gospel with you. Someone gave you an opportunity to trust in Jesus for salvation. Why not give that opportunity to someone else? Actually, we're commanded to do that. Number four, the promise of eternal blessing, that Jesus is always faithful, and if we endure, we will rule and reign with him in the coming millennial kingdom and in the ages to come. It's not just that we're saved, but for whatever reason, Jesus is pleased to be with us in a ruling and reigning capacity. You know, it says in the Bible that in the ages to come, he's going to show us the riches of his glory and grace. So it's not just, you know, this false notion that you see on a Hallmark card of heaven with some fat, chubby, naked angel playing a harp. That's not heaven at all. That's not, sorry for that imagery. But it's far more than that. And when we think about heaven and what God has promised us there, we better be looking to the scriptures about what that's going to be. But you want to talk about something cool? We're going to rule and reign with Christ. And if you've been faithful with the little things that he's entrusted you here on this earth, he's going to give you much in the kingdom to come. So my friends, what you do right now with what he's entrusted you, it's going to make a difference and it's going to impact what you're going to do in the future with him in heaven. And it's exciting. For the Christian, our future is bright and it's glorious and it's tremendous. And truly, if you're in Christ this morning, if you're the Lord's, if you can say, yes, I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and I'm looking for his return, if you can say that, then guess what? This, what we experience on this earth, is the most hell that we will ever experience. Wow. But you know what? For the person who denies the Lord, who's an apostate, and says, I want nothing to do with a God who says there's only one way and it has to be through his so-called son, for that person, this is the most heaven that they will ever experience. And so we live in wonderful times where people are asking a lot of questions. And I want to encourage you not only to be reminded of these things, and if you consider Calvary Chapel your home, if you consider Jesus your Lord and Savior, have a good theological memory. Don't forget these truths. Don't forget the truths of old that we find in the Old Testament, which is so rich and filled with them. And just make sure that you're living out the gospel and that you're preaching the gospel every single day until Jesus comes back. Today might be the day, and wouldn't that be exciting? Well, Jesus, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for, Lord, the fact that you love us with an everlasting love, and that you've given us four simple promises to help us to have a good theological memory. And Lord, we want that to grow, and we want to be filled with the knowledge of you and your truth, Lord. Your word is eternal. And Lord, we can memorize sports stats, and we can memorize history and look to all these things, but so much is not just changing, but it's going to all pass away. But Lord, your word will never pass away, and your word is not chained. I just thank you for this time that we've had together in your word, and I pray, Lord, that the things from your word would settle and nestle down into our hearts, and that we would leave this place changed people, having been touched by your word. We love you, Lord, and we await your soon return. In your name, amen.